Our God and Father, Lord, we bow down before you. We praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, which follows us all the days of our life. We thank you for the privilege of being found in Christ. We thank you for his precious blood, which washes away our sins. We thank you for the regeneration of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we are your new creation. We thank you that you're working in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord, that you change us, that you are changing us. And Father, we do long to be humble people. And we thank you that you instruct us in so many ways. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith and help us to hear the word, and we ask that you would help us to see more clearly those areas of pride in our hearts and our minds that we need to kill. And we pray that, Lord, as we grow in humility, that your virtue would be compounded. Lord, that your virtue would expand, that it would blossom and flower, and that your beauty would be our beauty. We want to be like Jesus. Help us, dear God, we pray. Because of his blood and for his sake, we ask it. Amen. Okay, so here we are again, talking about humility. Last week when we talked about humility and self-denial, talked about the fact that really, the first step that we take in response to the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, when we receive the gift of faith from God and trust in Christ, that step is a step of humility. It's a step of repentance. It's a step of acknowledgement of our great need for His grace, our desperate need for His grace. And if you will, Jesus calls that self-denial. To deny one's own natural desire for one's pursuit of one's own glory and self-exaltation. And it's a recognition of our great need for God's mercy, for God's help. It's a recognition of our great offense against God. It's a recognition of our crimes against God's holiness. And a recognition, therefore, of our need for His forgiveness. We have a great and desperate need to be forgiven by God for the way that we have treated Him. And so when we receive that faith from God in regeneration and we employ it, it is by its nature a humble faith. It's a humble, childlike faith. As we discussed last week, it's us becoming like little children and receiving the kingdom of God. And this is something that's supernatural. It's something that God begins in us. He begins a work of humility. The Spirit of God breaks our heart. The Spirit of God grants us a contrition. He grants us a brokenness over our sin by way of revelation. He shows us how serious our sin is. So serious that God is willing to give His only Son to redeem us out of that sin. He shows us that Christ is the only way we can be saved. All of these revelations are things that God gives in regeneration. It's a work that God starts in us. And so the Christian life begins with a step of self-denial. It begins with a contrition. It begins with a humble, childlike faith. It's like a child receiving what they need for life. And think of that image children need so much. They don't just need food, right? They need love. They need support. They need help. They need protection. They need guidance. They need nourishment. They need resources. They need everything they need for life. I mean, imagine a brand new baby. How dependent that baby is on its mother for this first many months, even years of life, without which it would die. And our faith is really very much like that. We're utterly dependent upon God for spiritual life, which He has created in us by the Holy Spirit. And so, consider as we grow in humility. You know, we've talked a lot about pride and humility. We've been camping out here for like 8 weeks or something like that. And it's a heavy thing. I mean, you know, every Bible teacher's joy is to teach on humility and self-denial, let me tell you. How could we possibly be adequate for such things? The moment I start thinking about this, I'm thinking, God, I'm the wrong guy. And yet the word is powerful. It's not my words, God's word. And as I'm humbled looking at it, I know you are too. And how necessary it is for us to really get a grasp of what these things are in spiritual life. I mean, we've been Christians long enough. It's about time we got down to the nitty-gritty. Amen? That is, if we really want to be holy. It's about time we really got a grasp on this and understood it, so that that knowledge can be the foundation and a basis for lifelong contrition, lifelong humility, lifelong pride-killing, sin-killing, God-dependent effort. Amen? And so, yeah, we've been camping out here, and we're going to camp out here again today. Today, there's a really profound passage in Jesus' teaching that I want us to look at, that I think is just the most crystal clear picture of the nature of salvation, the nature of saving faith. But, you know, I'm here teaching on pride and humility. I probably won't get back around to this for a very long time. And I really felt like we really need to camp out here. We need to see this. And I haven't really even got to the application part yet. We've been defining what pride and humility are. That's what we've been doing. And I know, really, the Holy Spirit is going to apply it to your life. But I think there's also instruction in the Word of God of how we ought to apply the understanding of these things and what we ought to do about it, how we ought to respond. Of course, the greatest part of that is trusting in Christ for His righteousness, trusting in Christ for His mercy, His love, His grace, His sustaining, wonderful love. He's going to see us through. He's going to complete that good work. Amen? Yet at the same time, the apostolic doctrine is filled with exhortations as to how we ought to how we ought to respond and how we ought to, with God's energy, with the power and the presence and the energy of the Spirit, how we ought to respond to our gracious God. And like we said last week, the first step of salvation is a step of self-denial. It's a step of willingness to lose our life. Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, Mark 8, this is near the top of page 59, Mark 8, 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus says, don't just deny yourself, but take up the instrument of your own death. You, pick it up. Pick up the cross. Wow. Doesn't seem like the way to win friends and influence people. But things are not as they seem, now are they? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Come follow me. Come learn of me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll find the rest of contrition, the rest of humility, the rest of dependence on God for his grace and his love and his help. That's rest. You'll work all your life to please God, and he won't be pleased. He's only pleased with one thing. That's Jesus. And now we abide in him. Now the life we live is him living in us, which is fully pleasing to God. And therefore, our response is a response of gratitude. It's a response of trust in his grace and power to accomplish his good purpose in us. We're being changed by God. And as a result, we're longing, we're desiring to please him and to respond in a way that glorifies him, because that's becoming our love. That's becoming our affection. We're longing to please and glorify God. And we're finding that that's the most enjoyable thing about life. Or should we say, he is the most enjoyable thing about life. We're growing in that relationship with him. And that intimacy with God that's powerfully changing us. It's a glorious thing. Amen? But those first steps, those are steps of self-denial. They're steps of killing self. Think about it. Jesus says, he who desires to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Christ is calling us to lose our life. You must lose your own life to follow Christ. The first step is a humble one, a contrition that acknowledges its arrogant sinfulness toward God. And bowing low to seek God's mercy, you lose your own life, or your own selfish will, or your own plan for your own life and your own glory. What does Jesus mean? He who loses his life for my sake. What is it that he wants us to lose about our life? How about everything that you are before Christ? And receive everything that he is in him. Of course, we're always afraid even as we grow as Christians, we're afraid to give up, surrender things to God, aren't we? Because we love them so much. What single thing did we ever give to Christ that he did not give back something far more rich and far more fulfilling? Amen? Isn't this our daily struggle as Christians? Is God's calling us to that further surrender, that deeper willingness to be contrite, that deeper dependence on God? It's so often so hard to let loose of things. We love our idols, don't we? We cling to them tightly. We get angry when somebody points it out, or we get angry at God when he whispers, "I want that." Right? God will have no rivals for his own glory. He's worthy of our worship, not the creature. Amen? But that can be a hard process. Even as we come to Christ in self-denial and we take up our cross and we begin to follow Jesus, well, you know, hey, it's a lifelong process of learning how to die. Amen? I mean, good night. I've been saved, 24 years coming up real soon here. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm just now barely getting a grasp on what spiritual growth really is. I'm just now barely beginning to understand it. It takes a long time for a selfish, prideful man to die. To lose his life. And we take those initial steps, and God does that work, and he empowers us all the way through. Amen? And yet we're in this progression downward, which really is a progression upward. It just doesn't look like that to the natural man now, does it? Really, we're in a process of ascending, not descending. But the self must descend in order for the spirit to ascend. Amen? So in this yielding and brokenness of losing your life, you actually find your life. That is, you come to understand what real joy is. You come to understand what life is all about. We were created to glorify God and enjoy him. We were created for virtue, not wickedness and vice. Amen? We were created to be like God. And now God has, in fact, done that, created us in what? In true righteousness and holiness. We are these new creatures. And in this thing that God has done, we've found our lives. And we've found that living for self doesn't do it. And we don't want to do that anymore. We want to live for Jesus. We know that's where the satisfaction really lies. And oftentimes we're struggling with discontentment. And how many times in the midst of that struggle has God said to us that Christ is our contentment? What does that mean? Well, take up your cross. Deny yourself and you'll come to know what it means. You'll come to know true contentment. Now, won't you? Because self ain't going to fulfill. It's going to torment you. It's going to torment you. You actually come to realize that life is not centered in and around you, but it is God's world, His kingdom and His glory and His plan that is central to all things. You begin to realize you ain't the captain of your own ship. And so what do? Well, you surrender. You surrender the will to God. Right? Don't you hate that bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot? It's so asinine, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's like, have you even opened the Bible? Sorry. I don't mean to be such a mocker. But that one's kind of worthy of mocking. Yeah, God's my co-pilot. Oh, how the world would be so much better off if you were at the helm. And God could kind of sit over there and help you run the place. Wow. But isn't that how we are so often? We're running our world, aren't we? We got the whole thing under control now, don't we? We know better than God how things ought to be done. That's why we keep imposing our will on our life. You know, and then what happens? Well, before long, we got a train wreck on our hands. And then there's this, like, you know, wake of hurt people, broken relationships, right? We wonder why people are alienating themselves from us. Because we're blind in our pride. We don't even see what we're doing. What's that? Yeah, right. Yeah, it's God's fault. God, why did you do this to me? In this humility, you find great meaning and purpose in life. Realizing that God gave you life to glorify Him by living a life of virtue, loving and serving God. You know, until you realize, till your eyes are open to see your great dependence on God, you don't even understand what life is for. Doesn't make any sense. The great command doesn't make any sense. What's the greatest thing God ever commanded us to do? To love Him. Right? We're too busy loving ourselves. But when one is broken and in contrition, and in that place of realizing our desperate need for mercy and for God's help, right? That's when we begin to see clearly. Right? Remember, humility is a thing about spiritual awareness. It's about having eyes to see clearly what true spiritual reality is. And pride, on the contrary, is a blindness to true spiritual reality. And so then we come to understand why God gave us life. We come to understand why God created the world, so that we would live in love, that we would live in joy, that we would live in patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and faithfulness. God put us on this earth to put His glory on display by the way that we live, which is what it means to glorify God. It means to live in the virtue of God so that His character is on display by the way that we live. Amen? And this is pleasing to God. Because when we do the opposite thing and we live in wickedness and filthiness and corruption and vice and anger and jealousy and discord and wrath, God is displeased. Those are things that invoke or provoke His wrath. Amen? That's not why God made the world. His sun doesn't want to shine on you, says Jonathan Edwards. The earth doesn't want you to use up its air to fuel your vice. It's not why the world was made. The world was made for love. The world was made for grace. The world was made for joy. The world was created in purity, not in filthiness. Amen? Well, no longer consumed with self, you're free to give yourself away in service and love to others. You know, once you've denied yourself and you've taken up your cross and lost your life to follow Jesus, you begin to go where he goes and do what he does. And you follow the master through the roads of Judea and Galilee, and you find he's living his life every day to serve everybody else. He's living his life to pour out his love. He's living his life to speak the truth. He's living his life to wash feet. He's living his life to love God and to love his neighbor as himself. That's the purpose that consumes him. And we begin to see where the master is headed. This is after we have denied self and taken up our cross in the energy of the Spirit. It's the only way we could have done it. Amen. That initial work of regeneration, we've become a new creature. Now he's fashioning us in his image. No longer consumed with self, you're free to give yourself away in service and love to others. And you live your life as a fountain of blessing and reaping from that a healthy self-image filled with joy. You know, you don't have an inflated view of self. And you begin to get it. You begin to understand why it's better to give than to receive. As you grow in this spiritual awareness, wisdom and understanding about your relations and the world around you become more and more obvious. And you begin to realize how to impart grace to others, having been blessed by God's grace toward you. God comforts you in your brokenness, and in that comfort you impart comfort to others. Right? Which of us are best equipped to help others in the grip of sin, but those who've been through the same thing? We've been through that battle. We've been beaten by that, strengthened and comforted and washed by God. And we know especially how to impart grace to those who suffer in like manners like us. Amen? I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, we comfort you with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Amen? This fundamental change in spiritual awareness can only come by God's free grace in regeneration. It is not a human work, and there is nothing you can do to merit this spiritual vision. So, you know, you have to recognize that this work of the Spirit in humility is in fact that. It's a work of the Spirit of God. He's given you this vision. He's given you this understanding of denying yourself and taking up your cross. He's put a hunger and a thirst inside your heart to die. He's put the seeds of self-denial in your heart. He's put the seeds of contrition in your heart. He's planted them in the soil of your heart. Now they're growing. This is a work that God did by the Spirit in regeneration. And he wants to bring it to blossom. He wants to bring it to its full beauty. And it happens as we follow Jesus down this road of self-denial, down this road of humility. God must open your eyes before you even realize your great and desperate need to be saved, and He must give the gift of humble faith in order for you to believe. Make no mistake about it, you didn't manufacture faith. The difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor who's not saved is not that you were smarter than they were. On the contrary. Right? He's probably got a PhD and works at Sandia. Right? You get my meaning. The difference between you and him is regeneration, which is a supernatural act of God. Right? John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, that Bible teacher who can quote the Bible frontwards and backwards, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, your problem doesn't have to do with adhering to the right religion. You're in a desperate need. You need something from God, and only God can give it to you, Nicodemus. Lest one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, how do I climb back in my mother's womb? Well, that's not going to quite work out, Nicodemus. You see, it's like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. All you know is the trees are moving. So it is with the Spirit. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit, and that which is of the flesh is of the flesh. In other words, Nicodemus, you only get this from God and nowhere else. The obvious implication is cast yourself at the mercy of God in humility and dependence on Him, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God. Right? Or Ephesians 2:4-6 speaks about salvation as regeneration. He says there in chapter 2, verse 1, he had said, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were like the rest, children of wrath," he says. But verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," listen, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You understand what he's saying? Saying, even when you were dead, God made you alive. And that's an act of sheer grace. You were dead. You're like them out there in the cemetery. How dead is dead? Dead. There ain't nothing you can do to provoke a response. God has to do something. Amen. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive." This is grace. "Moreover, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What in the world is that? Here's what that is. Eyes to see and ears to hear. He put us up there with Jesus. Now we look down on the world and we understand. Even a baby Christian understands the most basic thing about the world. God made it. He's in control. And man is in a desperate need. Right? What supernatural wisdom is that? And there's a whole planet full of people who don't have a clue about the most basic thing about the world. How come? Because they haven't been born again. They haven't been made alive together with Christ and raised up and seated in heavenly places. They don't see what you see. Therefore, when we are saved, it is entirely by grace. Why? Because you were dead. But God made you alive. Right? And that resurrection of regeneration is God giving you faith. And that faith is a humble faith. It's a childlike faith. It's a self-denying faith. It's a faith that comes face to face with its desperate need. Once you were blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and steeped in your own sinful and selfish lifestyle, you viewed God with arrogance, mocking his holiness and sovereignty by your sinful deeds. Wow, this culture we live in. Let me tell you, this describes our culture. Viewing God with arrogance and mocking his holiness and sovereignty by its sinful deeds. Parading before God, carousing and parading before God its lust. Wow. You viewed others with contempt as a means to your own ends, and existing for you and unto you, you saw your life as your own and not as God's, the one who gave it to you. Right? I mean, every man does what's right in his own eyes. Captain of his own ship. World exists for me. Why not step on the whole thing to get what I want and exalt myself? Why not climb to the top? Heck, let's build a tower to heaven. We can do it. Till God decides you're done. Till he blows a whistle. Wow, how patient is God? But in mercy, he opened your eyes to see your desperate sinfulness and your great need to be saved. And he showed you that you needed a Savior to pay the great penalties for your crimes that you had amassed before him. You see, he opened your eyes. You saw your sin. He granted you sorrow. By grace you have been saved. He opened your eyes. He gave you humility. In regeneration, he granted you a humble, childlike faith in order for you to receive Christ, broken over your sin and mourning your great offenses against God and others. And so Jesus says of those who want to come to him, Mark 10:15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. There's only one way to come. In the words of Jesus, he says, like a child. Obviously, he means in dependence,
right?
Which means recognizing you have a need and you're in need of mercy, and he's the only one that can give it. I mean, if you've sinned against God, who must forgive you? God. Especially when he's threatening as a judge. Wow, what a predicament. But he does invite us. He says, come. Come like a child. And he receives us. This is the one he receives. coming as a child. You had no righteousness of your own to bring, only a life filled with sinful arrogance. I mean, what did you bring to God that you might merit his forgiveness? You didn't have any righteousness of your own. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All you had was a life of sin, a life of mockery against God. So listen here. With God-given faith, you look to Christ and the cross as your only hope to be saved. Dear church, be comforted in this thought. If you believe in Jesus, it's because God has given you a faith that will persevere to the end of its hope, and you will be glorified. And you may be struggling an intense battle against sin. In fact, if you are a Christian, you are. And you might see your pride is big as day and realize you're not humble, and you wonder how you're ever going to get there. And here's the great comfort. You're already in Christ, seated in heavenly places. You're positionally sanctified. Now you're being practically sanctified. You're justified before God, declared righteous in his sight, protected by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:5. Shielded by God's power for a hope that's ready to be revealed. Amen? But in the meantime, he's not going to leave you in this helpless state. He wants to put his glory on display in your life. Won't you surrender? Won't you follow the Master? Won't you take up your cross? Really, that's what you want to do. That is, if he's begun this good work in you. Amen? Behold the contrition, the yielding and submissive disposition that receives Christ and his kingdom like a child. Thanks be to God that he started this humble work in your heart, and he will bring it to completion. Amen? Isn't that what the promise says? Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? Remember when we first started talking about sanctification and image bearing, and we were saying that God is the primary worker? Mm-hmm. That he's working in us, and so we try to work it out. Right? He's working in us, and ultimately we're going to be glorified. And even that glorification is the work of God in the end, at the last day. Amen? The contrast between pride and humility can be seen very clearly in the teaching of Jesus. Consider how he pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Luke 18:9-14. Consider the spiritual awareness of the two subjects in the illustration. Now, we're going to consider some teaching from Jesus about pride and humility. And remember that I was telling you the nature of pride is that it is a spiritual blindness and an inability to perceive true reality. And that humility really is sight. It's light, and it's the ability to see clearly what true spiritual reality is. With that background, think about the two subjects in the illustration, Luke 18:9-14. And he also told this parable, listen to who he's speaking, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He even tells us who the illustration is meant to instruct. Right? Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Big whoop-de-doo. So he thinks. He thinks it's a big deal, right? In fact, it's such a big deal, man, he's got to point it out to God, because, you know, God doesn't know these things. Right? Verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, Jesus says, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Notice in verse 14, Jesus' application of this little parable is about the idea of justification before God. This has to do with salvation. This has to do with being justified before the bar of God's judgment. Well, you'd think right away, well, the religious guy, the good moral guy, well, he's the one that's got God's favor, right? Consider the disposition. Now remember what we said about pride and humility. There are these hard attitudes. There are our disposition before God. It's the way we think about, in the deepest part of our minds, it's the way we think about ourselves before God. Notice the disposition before God of the two subjects in the illustration. The Pharisee is proud and has an inflated view of himself. You know, he had to pump it up. Right? His view is inflated. It's pseudo. It's fraudulent. Thank you, Pastor Jeremy. Right? And being self-righteous, he thinks he is better than others, saying, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. Good night. Man, I'm glad that tax gatherer is down the road. You don't want to get too close to that guy. You wonder what be come flying out of heaven. Right? Dave?
I think it's interesting the wording here. It says he was praying to himself.
It does. Yes. It's profoundly interesting. Yes, sir. He says, I'm not like them, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Yeah, here he is in his critical judgment. All right, he's not like everybody else. He's looking down on everybody else in all their sin from his exalted self-righteousness. Right? He views others with contempt, thinking they are worse sinners than he is, and not seeing. He's blind as a bat.
Blinder.
He ain't even got sonar. Yeah. Right? You see, it's a matter of seeing, not seeing his own hypocrisy. He has a spiritual blindness, an inability to discern the true reality of spiritual things. You see, he's unable. He doesn't have the ability to see where he's at. He's got blinders on. No.
Big difference between this too and somebody that says there before the grace of God go up.
Mm-hmm.
Because that person is in the correct position.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's not looking down on everybody else. He's mm-hmm. not saying, I'm better than, he's saying, praise God. Because he starts his prayer to himself with, thank you, God.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
It's wrong.
Yeah, it's just, so this, but for the grace of God go I, yeah. That's one of those phrases we use to remind ourselves every time we start hypocritically judging somebody else. Right? We begin to understand, wait a minute, time out, whoa.
Right?
Here comes my scoffing self to climb up on its throne again. Right? To look down on everybody else. Yeah.
John MacArthur added on that, that there's only two religions in the world, the self-achievement or Christ's accomplishment, is how we put that all together too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we could say about every other world religion. Right? It's a system of works righteousness.
Yep.
It's a system of works righteousness. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Christianity says you have no righteousness of your own. You are in desperate need of the righteousness of another, a foreign righteousness, and that's the only righteousness that pleases God.
Amen.
And so this Pharisee, listen, he has an inability to discern the true reality. He doesn't get where he really is. In this inflated view, he thinks he's somewhere where he's really not. He's deceived himself. He's deluded himself. Right? The thing to which he is blind the most is his own pride and arrogance. He is blind. He's not spiritually aware. He doesn't understand his relation to God. He can't even see it. Being so charmed by his own inflated self-respect, he makes a wrong appraisal of himself, of God, and of others. He thinks the tax collector is under God's judgment. He thinks God is just happy as pie to listen to his little discourse about himself. Right? And he doesn't realize that he's a sinful, arrogant fool that's not justified before God. He's blind. His pride has him blinded. He can't see. He can't discern. He can't perceive. He is self-exalting. He is self-willed and self-reliant, thinking he has God's approval. Worse yet, he himself, he thinks, has earned God's approval. When in fact, God is not even hearing his arrogant prayer, which, as Dave pointed out, it says, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Why does Jesus add that? Because M words ain't making it past the ceiling. That's why. God isn't listening. God is opposed to the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. He doesn't even listen to the proud man. Because, as Proverbs says, the proud in heart are an abomination to the Lord. God is opposed to this man and does not even acknowledge his bankrupt and blind discourse about the glory of himself, and he was not justified before God. Whereas it says, justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. Having exalted himself, he had cut himself off from the mercy of God, who only gives grace to the humble. You see the Pharisee. You see his position. You see how important these matters of pride and humility are. Notice the tax collector. He is mourning and broken over his sinfulness. He's mourning. He's crying. His heart is wounded. He's not whole. He's broken. He's busted. He's broke. Really, he's whole. Right? What's he broken over? He's broken over his own sinfulness. He's broken over him. I'm broken over me. I am the problem. Hello? I'm willing to tell you. You are the problem.
It's not me, it's the guy I shaved with.
Yeah. Listen. I love you. I love you. I love you enough to tell you that you are the problem. Primarily not the one that keeps wrecking the relationships that you have. Listen, you're the problem with God. You're in a bad spot. You with me? Okay? You've got to come to that realization. When you get there, you're going to begin to understand what joy really is. Until then, you'll be pursuing it and never quite arriving. He's mourning and he's broken over his sinfulness. He's humble and he's yielding and he's submissive. Listen, he won't even lift his eyes up. He's standing some distance away. He doesn't want to get too close. Because he thinks himself unclean. He thinks himself unclean. He's so contrite that he's fearful to even approach God, whom he knows he has offended with his sin. This text says, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He did not even consider himself worthy to look up toward God. He was lowly and trembling before God, even beating his breast and crying out to God for mercy, knowing that he desperately needed God's help and mercy and remedy for his terrible crimes against the Lord. You see, he realized his problem was with God. His problem was with God. And so to God, he cried out. To God, he requested mercy. Have you thought about this? You ever read anywhere where somebody in the Bible said to God, God, have mercy on me? And God denied them? You ever read that in the Bible? What kind of heart disposition receives from God? The one that recognizes its need from God and cries out to him for it. That's humility. And that's the one that the Bible says God gives grace to. You ask for mercy from God? Listen, if you're truly asking from a heart of need, that's exactly what you're going to get from God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn over sin. And that progresses into what? A person who lives a life of mercy. They, when they realize their great need for mercy, what happens? It transforms them. It changes them. And they become the merciful. Well, we'll end right there. We're out of time. Wow. Jesus' words are powerful. They strip us of our pride. And they clothe us with humility if we're willing to be clothed. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we ask you to clothe us with humility. And Lord, we're sorry we've been so proud. Truly. Help us to see it more clearly. Help us to recognize it. Help us to see the root of it. And give us a holy axe to chop it out and remove it far from us. Lord, open our eyes to see our pride and grant us this contrition before you. We do want to follow you. We do want to take up our cross. And Lord, we want to honor you with our life, and we know that's where the joy is at. Help us to walk on this road and pursue these things. We thank you that you're ever with us and that the power and presence of your Spirit fills us. Help us, Lord, to put your virtue on display by the way that we live. We praise you and in dependence on you, we thank you for your good work in us. These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.